Well, if you want, you can turn your, open your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Just remember in Galatians, do you remember what Paul was addressing in Galatians? He's addressing the purpose of the letter primarily is to confront, and the Galatian churches, these churches that Paul founded on his first missionary journey, confront them with their willingness to so quickly desert the true gospel. It's to correct and confront the false teaching of the Judaizers that are coming in. And it's also to uphold and affirm Paul's apostleship. So we saw in our first week that Book of Galatians is often called, or the Epistle to the Galatians is often called, the Christian Magna Carta. In other words, it's just the, it delineates and lays out so clearly the doctrine of justification by grace, through faith, alone, period, apart from any works of the law. It was the cornerstone. The Book of Galatians was the cornerstone of the Protestant Reformation. It's what the Reformation was built on, and it was passages from the Book of Galatians that opened Luther's eyes to the reality of the doctrine of justification by faith and allowed them to confront the teachings of the Catholic Church and all the abuses of the Catholic Church and the works-based mentality of the Catholic Church. Luther even called the Book of Galatians his Catherine von Bora, which of course was the name of his wife, because he said, "I am wed to it." It was just an integral part of his life. So we see in the Book of Galatians Paul's vigorous defense of the gospel. Now just to picture, get an appreciation of what's going on here. Try to put yourself into the mind of a first century Jew. And here you've had century upon centuries, thousands of years of tradition handed down to you, oral tradition. You've had the written law handed down to you. Judaism was not just a religion, it was a way of life. It encompassed everything you did. There were dietary restrictions. There were on how you ate and what you ate and even how you washed and everything, every aspect of your life from the moment you woke up in the morning till you went to bed at night, everything was controlled and dictated by some type of tradition or law or mandate or regulation within the Mosaic Law, the first five books of the Bible. And then you had the teaching of the prophets. And then you had all the oral tradition that had been handed down through century upon century upon century, the Talmud, which is primarily the oral tradition that was handed down, which is what Jesus confronted in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes through much of the oral tradition that has been given to the Jews. The key verse, the theme verse of the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapter 5, I believe it's verse 20, where Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And so he goes on to show how it has to surpass the scribes and Pharisees. There was all this oral tradition. "You have heard it said, you shall not kill. But I say to you, whoever even, you know, has hatred in his heart toward their brother has committed murder." So Jesus had to reorient their thinking according to the law. And he did it mostly in terms of their thinking to the oral tradition. That's why he would, over and over, he said, "You have heard it said this, but I tell you this." So he reorients their thinking. So they've had these centuries and centuries of oral tradition handed down to them, much of which superseded the actual law. So, and then now you've got a new gospel coming along. You've got a new teaching that's an offshoot of Judaism that's coming from Jews. And not only that, coming from Paul, who was the preeminent Jew of his day. He talks about this in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, if anybody has reason to boast in the flesh, I do. And then he goes and gives his pedigree. You know, he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, he was born of Hebrew parents. He wasn't mixed stock. One like Timothy, whose father was a Greek and mother was a Jew. Both his parents were Hebrew lineage. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, one of the preeminent tribes, the only tribe that stuck with the tribe of Judah when the nation of Israel deserted, and that remained loyal to the house of David. He was a Pharisee. He persecuted the church. He just went on and listed his pedigree. And so here you have this guy coming along, proclaiming a no-law gospel. How is this going to affect the Jewish mind of the time? Century upon century upon century of tradition and way of life is being overturned in just a heartbeat. I mean, they've had a hard time coming to grips with this. It was just a total overthrow of a religious system, a total overthrow of a way of life, a total overthrow of a way of thinking, and a complete and new way of relating to God. Just think if somebody came into the church today and said, guess what, guys, the way you're doing everything is no longer valid. You can't be reconciled to God in the way you're doing it. There's a whole new program. That would take people by surprise, to say the least. It would be shocking. And unless there was some real supernatural validation to that fact, then we would ignore them. We'd blow them off. And we'd say, no, you can't. There's no way that this can be true. There has to be some type of synergism between the two. It's got to be hooked in some way with the old way of thinking. So according to Paul's gospel, salvation can never, ever come about by any amount of obedience to rules, to regulations, even when those rules and regulations are given by God. So no amount of obedience, no amount of rule keeping, no amount of keeping cultural taboos, whatever, can result in salvation. It's only by faith, or through grace, by faith. Now, if these legalizers had prevailed, what would have happened to Christianity? Well, Christianity would have lost all its distinctive. It would have just become a minor sect of Judaism. There have been no distinction between the Christian and the Jew if the Judaizers had prevailed. If this notion that we have to add circumcision or works to grace, there'd be no difference between it'd just be another little sect of Judaism. Now, these Judaizers had leveled three accusations against Paul. And Paul, we're going to see as we go through Galatians, Paul addresses each one of these accusations. The first accusation was that Paul is not a real apostle. So Paul deals with this accusation in chapters 1 and 2. Matter of fact, in the very beginning, just from verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul affirms his apostolic call, that it was not by human agency, but it was through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So the first charge leveled against Paul by the Judaizers was he's not a real apostle. He's just an apostle wannabe. He wasn't part of the original 12. He hadn't followed Christ throughout his entire ministry. He's not like Peter and James and the others. He's just a wannabe. So Paul addresses this in chapters 1 and 2. The second accusation that the Judaizers brought against Paul was that his gospel was not a true gospel. And so Paul addresses this charge in chapters 3 and 4. And he goes through and explains what the true gospel is. That it's not according to works. It's not according to keeping of the law. And he brings in Abraham to show that Abraham was justified by faith even before the law was given. And even before the sign of the covenant, circumcision, was given. And so it's the same thing he does in Romans. But here in Galatians, he's defending the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. And then the third charge that's brought against him is that Paul's gospel would lead to loose living, would lead to licentiousness. That, you know, if there's no law to keep people in check, if there's no rules to keep people in check, what's to keep them from going out and just living this licentious, immoral lifestyle and saying, hey, I'm saved, I don't have any rules to keep, I don't have to do anything. All I got to do is profess faith and I'm in. And we can go live like we want to live. And so this was the charge that was leveled against Paul. And Paul addresses this charge in chapters 5 and 6, where he essentially says that's not the case. It's because true salvation is not outward conformity to rules. True salvation is an inward change of the heart, wrought by the Holy Spirit. And when the inward change is real, the outside just takes care of itself. Because you're walking by the Spirit, not by the flesh. Because it's based on a relationship of love, a desire to please God out of love, of what He's done for us, not out of an attempt to keep laws and rules and earn merit on our own. So we're going to look today at verses 11 through 17 of Galatians, where Paul continues not only his defense of his apostleship, where, again, we saw he stressed his divine appointment, as well as the exclusivity of Christ. And then in verse 10, verse 10 is somewhat of a transitional verse, where Paul is essentially addressing the charge that he was a man-pleaser. Paul says, you know, is a man-pleaser going to go around pronouncing anathemas on people? No, not at all. He's not a man-pleaser. Paul never was a man-pleaser at the expense of the gospel or as opposed to pleasing God. Now, Paul did surrender a lot of his rights, and he did. He said, I became all things to all people so that I might, by all means, win some. When he was with Jews, he submitted to Jewish religion, Jewish tradition, Jewish dietary customs. When he was with Gentiles, he went out of his way not to offend the Gentiles and impose restrictions on them that would have been a stumbling block to them coming to the gospel. But when it came down to the facts of the gospel, when it came down to the accuracy of the gospel, and when it came down to a choice of pleasing God or pleasing man, Paul was always on God's side. He was always on the side of the gospel. So Paul just says, I'm not a man-pleaser. I'm not a man-pleaser. Then in verses 11 through 17, he says, For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. So what's Paul doing here? Paul again here is again just defending the gospel, the divine nature of the gospel that he is preaching. There is no human influence whatsoever in what he is preaching. And he does this by starting out explaining his life even before his conversion. Now we come to, Paul has made many, many points up to this point. But in verse 11 and 12, we now come to the first important thesis in the letter of the Galatians. And what is this? The first important thesis in the letter of Galatians is the origin of Paul's teaching. What is the origin of his teaching? Where did it come from? So this is what Paul is getting into, and it's a thesis that he defends and that he explains throughout the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2. The origin of his teaching, the origin of his gospel. I mean, this is so important. So important. It's important for us as Christians to understand when we teach the gospel, when we proclaim God's word to other people. It's really boils down to an issue of authority. Whose authority are we under? Whose authority do we have when we are proclaiming and teaching God's word? The attitude today so much is that in our postmodern culture is this notion of, well, you know, that's fine for you, and that's good if you want to believe that, but you know, that's not necessarily true for me. You know, it might be true for you, but not true for me. And I have another truth. I have that's not the way I see it. And so it all boils down to authority. What is the authority that we stand on when we teach and preach God's word to people, and when we tell people, well, the Bible says this. You know, can we let somebody say, well, yeah, that's what the Bible says, but you know, maybe the Quran says this, or the Hindu Vedas say this. You know, where's our authority lie? Where's our authority? Our authority is in the Scripture, because it is divine authority. You know, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. It all comes from God. So ultimately, it boils down to authority. Now, when we talk with people and they want to tell us, well, you know, that might be true for you, but not true for me, I just like to ask them, well, what is your basis of authority for what you believe? You know, and most of the time, if not all the time, the answer will ultimately always boil down to, well, because I just do. You know, that's just it. I just do. Well, why do you just do? Well, because I do. So ultimately, we only have two basis of authority. We either have God's word, or we have our own. Either we're our own authority, or God is our authority. There's no other options. That's it. Whatever religion, you can turn to the Quran, you can turn to whatever so-called sacred scriptures you want to that are part of other religions. Those are all man-made documents. They are not divinely revealed. And all you have to do is just have a cursory reading of them, and you can tell there's a huge difference between reading the Bible and reading any of these others. It's all man-made wisdom. So it boils down to authority. See, the difference is with us when we say God's word says this, is our basis of authority resides outside of ourselves, whereas everybody else, their basis of authority is derived from themselves. Our basis of authority comes from God. It's His Word. The unbeliever, everybody else's authority comes from within their own desire to live autonomously from God. This was the thing that happened with Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve wanted to live autonomously from God. They wanted to be the ultimate determiner of what was right and wrong and be the ultimate authority. And as a result, they rejected God's authority. And that's been the problem of the human condition over and over again. So Paul rejects, when it comes down to the basis of his authority, the origin of his teaching, Paul rejects three possible sources for his gospel. He tells us in verse 11, "For you know, brethren," literally that's certainly, certainly, gonorizo, this is with certainty that you may know, for I would have you know, brethren. Notice he calls them brethren. Even though he's chastising them, even though he's having some harsh words for them, he still endears himself to them, and he's still endeared to them. They're brethren. He's not treating them as an enemy. But he tells them, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. So that's the first possible source for his gospel that Paul rejects. It's not according to man. That is, it's not a human invention. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 that the gospel is what? It is a stumbling block to the Jew and is foolishness to the Greek. No human mind would come up with the cross and come up with the resurrection. Just think of any religious leader today, Buddha, Muhammad, whoever you might want to pick. All these people died, they're still in their grave. There is no resurrection for these people. So to say that God would come in human flesh and die on a cross for the sins of all those who would believe in Him and then rise again from the dead, this is not something that the human mind would come up with. Man prefers to flatter self. We prefer to think of ourselves as really not that bad. We want to affirm our own human goodness. I mean, this is the gospel that's preached. You just turn on the TV. We get maybe 6 religious channels here that come on. And you watch every single one of them. And virtually all of them do. The vast majority of the people that are on there teaching and preaching, if they're not outright false, name it and claim it, preachers, they're on there just affirming our own human goodness. This notion that, you know, God just loves us so much that He just couldn't stand the thought of going through eternity without us in heaven with Him. And it's this syrupy, sentimental emotionalism that gets attached to the gospel. Yes, God loves us. God, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son. But it's not what so many people have turned it into. The syrupy, sappy, man-centered notion that affirms our own human goodness, that we're just so good, so lovable, so right, so wonderful to God that He just... You know, if we're so wonderful, why did Christ have to die on the cross? I have a niece, she used to have a t-shirt that said, if I'm okay and you're okay, then explain this. And it had a picture of the cross. And it's... No human mind is going to come up with the cross and with the resurrection. So Paul says, it's not according to man. It's not a human invention. Then secondly, verse 12, he says, for I neither received it from man. Paralambano, lambano is a Greek word, just means to take or receive. And para, the root meaning is beside. So it's simply, you receive from somebody beside. In other words, it's referring to receiving a teaching. And usually this word, paralambano, refers to transmission of religious teaching. So Paul's saying, nobody taught it to me. I didn't receive it from anybody. Nor was I taught it. So, in other words, there's no human element involved in the gospel that I'm teaching. So he denies the fact that it's a human invention, that he received it from man, or that he was taught it. Then he gives the positive. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. An apocalypto, a revelation, a revealing of Jesus Christ. It was direct revelation. Now for Paul, this was a distinctive experience. We can't claim this type of experience for ourselves. You hear preachers on television, on the radio, oh, the Lord spoke to my spirit and told me this, and the Lord, I got a word from the Lord that He told me to pass on to you. Well, No, you didn't. Nobody gets a word from the Lord unless it comes directly from Scripture. God's revelation is finished. His revelation is complete. God is not giving any more revelation. And He doesn't give personal little messages to people by whispering in their some audible voice in their ear. Yes, God leads through His Word. He leads through other Christians. God directs and guides us. But it's not as you hear so many of the charismatic teachers proclaim that God spoke to me and I've got a word from the Lord for you. He spoke into my spirit. There's not that type of thing. This was unique to Paul. It was a direct revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, when did this happen? When did this happen with Paul? Well, that road to Damascus. It's Paul, why are you persecuting me? So there was a direct revelation of Jesus Christ. And when he says a revelation of Jesus Christ, it's a revelation of who Christ is. Who he is. He's the Son of God. He's not just the son of a Jewish carpenter. He's more than just a mere man. He's the Messiah, the God-man. And it's everything associated with Christ. Revelation of who He is. I'm Christ whom you are persecuting. Paul didn't think he was persecuting Christ. He says, even here. He says he was persecuting the church of God in verse 13. But Jesus said, you're persecuting me. You're persecuting. That's how intimately wed the church and Christ are. So in verse 13 and 14 now, so Paul denies three possible sources for his gospel. There's no human element involved in it whatsoever. Rather, it was a direct revelation from Christ. And now he gives some explanation in verse 13 and 14. For you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Now when Paul says you've heard of, they knew this. They'd obviously heard of this. This was information they were privy to. They knew who Paul was prior to his conversion. We'll just read it. Philippians chapter 3. Paul in chapter 3, verse 5 of Philippians, he says, I was circumcised the eighth day. Now, strict conformity to the law. He wasn't a Johnny come lately to Judaism. He wasn't a Gentile convert to Judaism that was circumcised in adulthood. He was circumcised the eighth day, strictly in accordance with Mosaic law, of the nation of Israel. Now, this is important too. Again, just the purity of his ethnicity. He was of the nation of Israel. He wasn't a descendant merely of Abraham. Now, Ishmael was a descendant of Abraham. No, he wasn't merely just a descendant of Isaac, because there was also Esau. He was the nation of Israel, a direct descendant of Israel, Jacob, whom God changed his name to Israel. He was of pure lineage. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, the elite tribe, one that didn't back away, that stuck with the tribe of Judah when the nation divided. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, that is, his parents were of Hebrew stock. As to the law, a Pharisee. Or he was raised in the Pharisaical tradition. In Acts, he tells us that he was the son of a Pharisee. So nobody was more zealous for the law than the Pharisee. Then as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, was just in the law, found blameless. Now, Paul wasn't saying he was perfect by any means, But no one could look at his life and point to any place in his life where he deviated from the Mosaic law. He kept it to the T. In other words, he was a poster boy for Judaism. You couldn't have found a more zealous, devout Jew, a more pure Jew than Paul. So he tells him, "You've heard of my former life in Judaism." And again, that's what Judaism was. It was a life. Not just a religion, but a way of life. Everything revolved around it. "How I used to persecute the church of God." But he didn't just persecute the church of God. He did it what? Beyond measure. Beyond measure. He went over and above anything that any of the other Pharisees and scribes and Sanhedrin were doing. Paul was putting Christians in chains, dragging them away. Not just men, but men and women and children, putting them in chains, dragging them away, imprisoning them, killing some of them. He stood by and held people's clothes while they stoned Stephen. So Paul went up beyond measure in his persecution of the church. This is how zealous he was. And it was more than persecuting. He says, "I tried to destroy it." He wanted to destroy the church, crush it, eliminate it, just totally drive it out of existence. But of course, that's impossibility because why? It's the church of Jesus Christ. The gates of hell can't prevail against it. God will build his church. So it was a futile attempt on Paul's part, but nonetheless, his attempts to do so went way beyond what anybody else was attempting to do. He said, so not only was he zealous, fanatical in his persecution of the church, he also points out a second attribute of his former life. First was that he was a persecutor of the church. Secondly, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen." Paul was on the fast track. He was the shining star. Many people think that Paul was even a member of the Sanhedrin. At this time, he had just been in his 30s, one of the youngest people ever to have been to be on the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish Supreme Court, highest ruling body. So Paul, he was advancing. He was being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Now, it wasn't just the law, but it was the traditions, the oral traditions. So in other words, when Paul is saying this, when he's giving the Galatians this account of his life, former life in Judaism prior to his conversion, he's essentially saying, listen, it would have been psychologically impossible for me to have received this gospel and teach this gospel prior to my conversion. Why? And this was anathema. I was trying to crush the gospel. So to say that the gospel I'm preaching is a human invention and that I was taught it by other people or that it was something man-made, that's psychologically impossible for me prior to my conversion because this is the type of person I was. There's no way it could have impacted my life in any meaningful way whatsoever prior to my conversion. So to say that I was impacted by the gospel during my life in Judaism, and have now just added a few things to my life in Judaism, is totally without foundation because it would have been psychologically impossible. And then he says in verse 15, but, now he goes to his conversion, what his life was like after his conversion, but when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb. Paul right there is probably making a direct allusion to Jeremiah 1:5. Remember Jeremiah? What God told Jeremiah? Before you were born, I called you by name. He was called by God to be a prophet to the nation of Israel. Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." That is, set you apart. Set you apart. "I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." So, Paul is echoing Jeremiah's words here in verse 15. "When he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb." So Paul's life was ordained in eternity past. Again, just pointing to the sovereignty of God over all of our life. It was ordained in eternity past. He was set apart even from my mother's womb, from his birth. Now, is this unique to Paul? No. Everybody who has ever become a Christian in their entire life has been set apart by God before the foundation of the earth. What does Ephesians 1 tell us? Ephesians 1, verse 4, or verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." When did God choose us? Before the foundation of the world. Before we were even formed in your mother's womb. Before the earth was even created. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. "In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will." I mean, Paul right here is teaching, when He set me apart, even from my mother's womb. He's echoing the words of Jeremiah, but he's also teaching the doctrine of particular redemption, or what some people have called limited atonement. In other words, Christ redeemed a certain people for His own possession. Go ahead. Well, election, absolutely election. You have election where God elected some for salvation. But when did He do this? He elected them in eternity past, even before the foundation of the world. And so then we ask the question, for whom did Christ die? Did Christ die for everybody in the world, or only for the elect? Whom did He die for? For whom did He accomplish salvation? Did He die for people who are going to spend eternity in hell? Or did He... In other words, was Christ's death potential? You know, it has the potential of saving everybody. Or is it an actual redemption? It actually redeemed everybody it was intended to redeem. And that's... Absolutely. I mean, even verse 65 of John 6, Jesus says, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." So, there's everyone for whom Christ died will be saved. There's no one who is going to be in heaven that's not supposed to be in heaven. Nobody's going to be in hell who's not supposed to be in hell. In other words, no Christian is going to get to heaven and God's going to say to that Christian, "Well, there's 50 people in hell because you didn't evangelize them or evangelize them when you had the opportunity to." No. Everybody that God intended to be saved will be saved. Now it is our responsibility as a believer and as a Christian to fulfill the divine mandate, which is to go into all the world and teach and preach the gospel, make disciples. That's how God brings His elect to Himself, is through the teaching and the preaching of the gospel. God is the God of means, and He's sovereign over the means as well as the ends. And the means that God has chosen to accomplish His divine end of bringing His elect to Himself is the teaching and the preaching of the gospel. And so He has given us that responsibility, and to fail to do that is to be disobedient to God. And so out of obedience, that's why we do it. And it's pure obedience to God. So Paul is just essentially affirming the fact here in verse 15 that God had set him apart even from his mother's womb. Paul knew that his life, every aspect, every little detail, was all within the perfect plan and sovereign will of God. God was going to use Paul as Paul had deemed. God is the potter, Paul is the clay, and He's going to use him as He will. So Paul here is affirming the sovereignty of God in his salvation, not just in his salvation, but in his entire life. His entire life. So he affirms that He had set me apart. Paul was set apart, consecrated. For what? Set me apart from my mother's womb. He also affirms that this setting apart, He was called me through His grace. It was pure grace. Pure grace that caused God to choose Paul from eternity past, to consecrate him, to set him apart. For what? That I might preach him among the Gentiles. He revealed His Son in me, that is, Jesus was revealed in Paul, revealed as to who He is, His character, His person, His nature, that He is the Son of God. In other words, Paul is simply saying here, it's all a work of God. Everything in his life was a work of God. His conversion, his life prior to conversion, it's all a work of God, free from any human influence. Therefore, the gospel that he is preaching is not a humanly originated gospel. The authority behind it is not a human authority. You know, in the Catholic Church has three lines of authority. They're what? Scripture, tradition, and when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, or from the chair, when he makes a divine proclamation. So for the Catholic, divine authority is not just the Word of God. Tradition, church tradition, has equal authority. The Pope has equal authority with Scripture. So you've interjected a human element into the authority here, and you've essentially destroyed any authority you might have. Because the only real authority we have is God's authority. And it's the conviction that when we teach God's Word, what we're really doing is saying, thus says the Lord. It's not us. This is God's Word. If you reject it, you're not rejecting me. You're not rejecting my interpretation. You're rejecting the Word of God. Pure and simple. That's what it boils down to. I've had people tell me, well, that's just your interpretation. I disagree with your interpretation. Well, you're not disagreeing with my interpretation. You're disagreeing with the clear teaching of Scripture. And as a result, you're not rejecting my interpretation. You're rejecting the Word of God. And that's what it boils down to, pure and simple. I have no authority in and of myself. You know, people will ask me, what do you think about this? Well, it doesn't matter what I think about something, because that has no authority, no weight to it whatsoever. The question is, what does the Word of God say about this? That's where the authority lies. And that's where the power lies, is in the Word. So Paul is just emphasizing here that it would have been psychologically impossible for him to have had any sort of human element involved in the gospel that he teaches. But then after his conversion, when he did receive it, he says, "I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." So again, Paul didn't run off to Jerusalem to consult with the apostles. He didn't go away to any other human authority. He went away to Arabia. He went to the desert. He was there. I mean, just think, Paul's world was shaken to the core. He's not just going to go out all of a sudden and start preaching the gospel. This has to have time to sink in. This has to have time to gel. It has to have time for him to meditate on it, to think on it, to study on it, to go back and rethink everything he thought he knew concerning the Old Testament. This was just, he went away for a time in isolation and solitude to think on this, to dwell on this, to study. Paul's conception of the Old Testament was just turned upside down. Now, Paul was an Old Testament scholar without equal, but his understanding of it, you know, he could have beaten anybody in a sword drill as far as, you know, what chapter and verse is this? He could have gone there just like that. But as far as understanding the meaning of it, the true meaning of it, he was light years away from where he needed to be. So he went into the desert. He didn't go up to Jerusalem, but he went to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. So Paul is saying not only would it have been psychologically impossible for the gospel to have had been taught to me or had any human influence whatsoever, been geographically impossible as well. Because I didn't go to Jerusalem. I didn't consult with anybody else. I went away to Arabia for a while. Probably close to 3 years. He was in isolation by himself, just thinking, contemplating, studying, scouring the Old Testament. Because that's where all the gospel was revealed at first. Remember what Jesus said to the apostles on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24? He's on the road to Emmaus with them, and they're whining and complaining, saying that they had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah, but he wound up being killed, so he couldn't be the Messiah. And Jesus tells them in verse 25 of Luke 24, he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." And so Paul, this is what Paul had to do. He had to go back and rethink everything he knew. Even he didn't have the benefit of Jesus teaching him this throughout his earthly ministry. Even in verse 44 of Luke 24, right before his ascension, Jesus said to the disciples, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." In other words, the entire Old Testament, the law of Moses, that's the first 5 books of the Bible. The prophets, that's everything else. And the Psalms, that's the poetic sections. Psalms, wisdom literature, like Proverbs and so on. The entire Old Testament. And then it says, then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. This is what God had to do to Paul. Totally reorient his thinking. So Paul is saying, psychologically impossible, geographically impossible. This is a divine revelation from God, the authority of the Scripture, the authority of my teaching resides in the Word of God, not in any human person, not in any human or ecclesiastical authority, not in any human institution. It's purely 100% in God. And this is the confidence we need to have when we come to the Scripture and when we are discussing the Scripture with other people, with unbelievers, or even with believers who may have a wrong thinking about a certain aspect of Scripture, is that this is the Word of God. It's not just words on a page. It has divine power. And therefore, we need to have the confidence to speak with authority with it and say, "Thus says the Lord." And this is what Paul is telling the Galatians. It's a divine revelation. It's not according to man, but it's of God. So therefore, don't depart from it. Don't get caught up in all the false teaching of the Judaizers who want to supplement it with human works. But this is the true gospel. Salvation by grace through faith, period. It's an inward transformation, not an external conformity to rules and regulations. Any questions or comments?